first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 3 to 7. The letter was sent by the hand of Elsa, son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach to them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As I begin, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge and thank you for your presence with us wherever we are. And we ask now that your word would rule over us, your spirit would teach us, and that you being known and glorified would be our first and our only concern. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we live as the people of God in exile? Exile, cut off from what makes for home, a biblical image that well captures our current state. For there is personal exile, cut off from loved ones, from human touch, for what makes for relational flourishing. There is spiritual exile, cut off from gathering for corporate worship, from the fullness of Christian fellowship and support, from being hands-on in our care of one another and our world. There is also global exile, our world cut off from the full flourishing God intended for his creation. We're seeing the impact of systemic racial injustice, our lack of concern for our elderly, the unjust societal structures that have allowed this pandemic to hit the poor harder. We're in exile, cut off from what makes for home, cut off from the full flourishing God intended for his creation. How do we live as the people of God in exile? It's a question that we're going to be taking to the book of Daniel this summer. If you have your Bible with you handy, I'll invite you to turn to the first chapter. For Daniel and his friends are in exile. They are cut off from home, cut off from family, from freedom, from the rhythms of temple worship, from the full flourishing that God intended. How do we live as the people of God in exile? Now, very often when we take a question like that to the Old Testament, we're given a moralizing answer. Be like Daniel. Have faith. Have courage. Stand up for what is right. Be like Daniel. But the book of Daniel isn't about Daniel. The book of Daniel is about God. And the way that Daniel lived is simply a lived response to who God is. So we're going to take two simple questions to the text this morning. Who is God, and what lived response does that invite? Who is God, and what lived response does that invite? So first, who is God? Well, God is mentioned only three times in this chapter, and each time with the same verb, God gave, God gave, God gave. In 597 BC, the rising world power of Babylon seeks to expand its territory and besieges Jerusalem with its military might, and God gave the city into their hands. Babylon takes the treasures of the temple, putting Israel's God to open shame by displaying those treasures in the temple of their own gods. Babylon takes the cream of the crop, Israel's best and brightest, educates them in the literature, the culture, the wisdom, the religion of Babylon, desiring to push their Jewish distinctives from them. But Daniel stands against full allegiance to the king. He will serve his God above everything else, and masterfully navigates the political system to do just that. And God gave him favor in the eyes of his superior. Daniel and his friends use the fullness of their capacities to learn the wisdom, the worldview, the culture of the Babylonians, and were found to be exceptional in the eyes of the king. And God gave them wisdom and skill in all their pursuits. God gave, God gave, God gave. Who is God? God is graciously sovereign over all things. But wait, it's not that simple. Did the Babylonians bring Jerusalem to submission by its superior military might? Yes. Did the Babylonians bring Jerusalem to submission because God gave them over? Yes. Was Daniel able to remain faithful to the living God due to political scheme and savvy? Yes. Was Daniel able to remain faithful to the living God because God gave him favor? Yes. Did Daniel and his friends rise to the top because of their intellectual prowess and hard work? Yes. Was Daniel and his friends able to rise to the top because God gave them skill and wisdom? Yes. Babylonians besieged, God gave. Daniel schemed, God gave. The young men worked hard, God gave. The opening chapter of Daniel is unveiling a mystery that is threaded throughout the pages of the Bible. Is God absolutely sovereign over all things? Yes. Are we responsible for all things? Yes. How do we reconcile these two truths? We don't. We live in the mystery of affirming both to be true. In this mystery, we reject fatalism. We reject the belief that God determines all things in spite of our choices. But we also reject humanism, the belief that we determine all things through our choices. Instead, we embrace a mystery. God determines all things through our free choices. Is God sovereign? Yes. Are we responsible? Yes. Living in this mystery means we can navigate suffering in a new way. We probably all encounter those who, in the midst of suffering, are frantically fighting to change their circumstances. And you know that they will find no peace because the reality that they desire is far beyond their control. They need to find peace through accepting their circumstances. And we've probably all encountered the person who says, God is using these difficult circumstances to change me, to shape me, and so I'll accept them. And while we might respect the peace that they have been given in that mindset, we're thinking to ourselves, you're an idiot. Why would you accept that lot in life? Make some decisions, exert some effort, pick up some tools. But in this mystery, we can both fight against suffering and accept it, knowing God will work in and through it to shape us, change us. We live in the mystery. We fight. We accept. In this mystery, we're given a new power to forgive. I know that there are people right now listening to my voice who can't forgive because you believe that person has ruined your life or is ruining your life. They may be long gone, long dead, but they still have that kind of power over you. Live in the mystery. Are they responsible for the hurt that they have caused? Yes, but have they ruined your life? No, God is sovereign. Live in the mystery gives us a new power to forgive. In this mystery, we have a new way to navigate failure and disappointment. Dick Lucas was the Anglican rector of St. Helens Bishopgate in London. And he gave a sermon a number of years ago to an evening service congregation that was mostly made up of university students. And it was a time of year where they were engaged in their exam time. And he said, it's a reality that many of you will be going through your exams and you'll fail them. You'll fail part of them. And because of that failure, you won't get the promotion, the advancement, the job. You won't achieve the goals that you've set out for yourself. Some of your friends will go through that and they'll go down to the pub and they'll start to drink and they'll bury that failure down. Others will find all sorts of ways for dealing with the feelings of inferiority or resentment against the system or the teachers that failed them. But you will be different. You can be different because of the mystery Am I responsible? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. Failure can't ultimately mess your life up. Embrace the mystery. Who is God? God is graciously sovereign over all things, mysteriously determining all things through our free choices. Which leads us to our second question. What lived response does this invite? Well, most of us can't handle mystery, right? It's hard to live in the tension between two truths that seem unreconcilable. So there's a tendency in the church to resolve the mystery, to relieve the tension by affirming one truth over the other. The tendency in the conservative church is to emphasize God's sovereignty. The only way that our world will change for the better is when Jesus comes back to destroy it all and start again. And so my actions now have no real impact on that future. I just have to make sure that I and others are a part of that future from receiving Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins and keeping myself free from the corrupting influence of prevailing culture, remaining morally faithful. That's the tendency of the conservative church. The tendency of the liberal church is to relieve the tension of the mystery by emphasizing human responsibility. Jesus has given us our marching orders. He's given us a picture of a future of justice, peace, equality. Now we need to get about the business of working that future out. And that's often done in the conviction that that is to be worked out in lockstep with the prevailing culture. And as a result, the liberal church often looks no different from the culture. That's the tendency of the liberal church. In contrast to both of those tendencies, we have Daniel, who's living in response to the mysterious interplay between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. In the prophet Jeremiah, which Natalie read for us, Jeremiah speaks of God's sovereignty in sending his people into exile. Elsewhere in the book, he speaks of their responsibility in breaking the covenant that led them into exile, and in the midst of that mystery, invites them to live in a unique way in the midst of exile. They're to make their home there, to become conversant with the prevailing culture. They're to grow there, to remain distinctive as the people of God. They're to be engaged there, to pray for, work toward the flourishing of Babylon. That's what we see in Daniel. Conversant, distinctive, engaged. He makes a home there. He becomes conversant with the prevailing Babylonian culture, faith, wisdom, worldview. You see, if the healing, transforming power of the gospel is to be known in our world, it needs to be spoken and lived out in a way that is understandable. We must be conversant with the prevailing culture. This text hit me hard this week. You see, in the past week, our news media has moved from all COVID all the time to, in light of the murder of George Floyd, all racial injustice all the time. And it's thankfully brought me to some much needed self-reflection, to repenting of the racism in my own heart, acknowledging my unconscious bias. But one of the images that has stood out for me and has prompted some reflection is a protest sign that is often found in the crowd. White silence equals compliance. I'm white. I'm silent. I rarely, if ever, speak out against racial injustice except in general terms. Why is that? I ask myself. Part of that silence is surely not wanting to look at where I'm a beneficiary of racial injustice. May the Lord continue to allow me to see it to repent of it, to lay it down. The other piece of my silence, which this text brought up to the surface, was that there's an accepted language and vocabulary when it comes to speaking of racial matters that, if it isn't used, causes offense, invites labels that don't take into account intention. I grieve it to admit, but I'm silent because I don't know the language, the vocabulary, and it might be uncomfortable then for me to speak. Really, Tim? In the face of what others suffer? Suck it up. Learn the language, adopt the vocabulary, genuinely, humbly listen. Invite critique of convictions, false assumptions, generalizations. Engage the conversation. Risk being labeled and misunderstood. For the only way that the good news of Jesus will be brought to bear in the midst of the conversation is if we seek first to understand before we seek to be understood. We're invited to be conversant, but also distinctive. We might say, well, what choice did Daniel and his friends have but to be conversant? I mean, they're prisoners of war. To resist would be to invite violence. Oh, but they did resist. Sure, they engaged their studies. They got rid of their names that invoked their God and brought on names that invoked the Babylonian pantheon. But when it came to the king's food, they resisted. Why the king's food? Well, some say, well, probably the food didn't fit with the kosher laws. Well, that explains the meat, but not the wine. Others would say, well, this is probably that the meat was sacrificed to idols as well as the wine, but that was probably the same with the veggies. It's the king's food they refuse to eat. It seems Daniel resolves above everything else to have his highest allegiance, God alone, not the king. He seems resolved not to be drawn into the Babylonian cultural aisles of power, wealth, materialism, all of which would have been wrapped up in taking the king's food. Are we distinctive? Or has the church of Christians mixed allegiance with cultural idols? David Bosch critiques the modern church, saying that we've indeed succumbed to the Western cultural idols of materialism, consumerism, individualism. He critiques the liberal church for de-supernaturalizing the gospel, limiting the Spirit's work to secular movements of liberation, turning their churches into little more than social service centers where the language of rights activists reign. He also critiques the conservative church for turning the gospel into the fulfillment of individual consumer needs, turning their churches into felt need shopping centers where the language of modern therapy and marketing reigns, muting Christ's call for radical service of others. Are we distinctive? In this moment of history, where is the distinctive Christian voice and action into the midst of racial injustice? I've been thinking this week of Baptist minister Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous "I Have a Dream" speech. "I have a dream," he says, "that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slaves owners will sit down at the table of brotherhood." And how does he envision such a thing coming about? Well, a few paragraphs later, he says, "With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood with this faith." He's saying there's something about the good news of Jesus that changes hearts. that enables us to treat one another with love, respect, and justice in spite of our differences, a faith that makes all people equal, a faith that embodies a hope that his kingdom of justice is coming with this faith. In this moment of history, where is the distinctive voice and action, Christian voice and action, in the face of racial injustice? For some of us, that will mean that when faced with this sin, the first step is not to point it out in others, but to look at it in ourselves, to listen, to lament, to repent. For when we act out of God's forgiveness, it will be shaped with grace, humility, love. We serve a king of justice and righteousness. And so, yes, we align ourselves with those who seek to see systems and laws changed. Yes, we align ourselves with those who seek justice for those who've had it denied. Yes, we align ourselves for those who seek equal access for what will allow equal flourishing for all. But let us not forget the human heart. Racism begins here, in my heart, in your heart, in sin, in our nature curved in on itself that says, me over you, my people over your people, my race over your race. That nature curved in on itself will not be transformed by education or public shaming, but by an encounter with God's love for us in Jesus. A reception of God's Spirit that will transform us from the inside out. Yes, we stand against the grievous sin of racial injustice. But how does the gospel make that stand distinctive? We're invited to be conversant, distinctive, but also engaged. At the close of the chapter, we find Daniel and his friends standing before the king, meaning they have positions of power and influence. They've got the king's ear. Their wisdom will impact the citizenry of Babylon. Now, when we go through the rest of the book of Daniel, we see what it is to be engaged. It is to verbally bear witness to the living God. Daniel is constantly pointing to the sovereign God that he worships, such that by the end of the story, Nebuchadnezzar comes to faith in the living God, and it shapes his reign. To be engaged is also to use your position, your work, your gifts for the well-being of all. As God said to the exiles, work for the flourishing of Babylon. Is God inviting us to work for the full flourishing of our city? Conversant, distinctive, engaged. That's how we live in the mystery. God is sovereign. We are responsible. But the careful listener is probably thinking, well, this seems to err on the side of human responsibility. Where is God's sovereignty in this? What future is God bringing about in this? Well, our last verse points to that reality. Seems at first blush simply to be a historical marker. Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't the next king of Babylon. He was a conqueror, a liberator, the king of the Persians, who defeated the Babylonians, freed the exiles, ended captivity, brought a new future for Jerusalem. That last line is directing our attention forward to the future the true liberator Jesus has won for us, who on the cross conquered the powers of sin and death, freed the captives, ended exile, opened up an entirely new future. A future of full flourishing, where justice and truth reign, where peace has been established between peoples, where peoples of every tongue and tribe and nation worship the living God who has laid down his life for us in Jesus. That is what we live in light of. That is the future that God's gracious sovereignty is bringing about. How do we live as the people of God in exile? Be like Daniel? No. Behold Daniel's God. The God who in Jesus laid down his life for us in love was displayed in open shame before the power and gods of Rome. Were they responsible? Yes. Did he go freely? Yes. Did that thwart God's intention for creation? No. It brought it about. Rising again, he ushered in an entirely new future, an entirely new creation. How do we live as the people of God in exile? Be like Daniel? No. Behold Daniel's God. Behold Jesus. Behold our true liberator. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.